We will be in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 to 60 this morning. Acts 7, 54 to 60. Today's passage in Acts chapter 7, 54 to 60, records for us the first martyr for Christ in the Bible. First martyr for Christ. After Christ's death and resurrection, today we will learn about Stephen, who dies for the faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And though Stephen would be the first of the martyrs of Christ, he is by far not the last. How many of you ever read the Fox's Book of Martyrs? Any of you guys read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Raise hands. Oh, like a smattering of you. Wow. That's a must-read book, I would say. If you ever are, you know, maybe not many of us are church history buffs. I understand that. But if you ever get a chance to get a hold of, it's free. Go to Project Gutenberg. You can get downloaded free to any of your devices. You read it online. It's just, and it's easy reading because it's intriguing reading. It just records for us the martyrdom of many of the saints throughout history, from Stephen all the way to about the 18th century in France. And you'll be just amazed by how the many ways that God's people have died for the gospel, for the sake of Christ, for the scriptures, and because of their testimony and their faith in Jesus. And though it has been over 2,000 years since Stephen died, despite our worldwide increase in technology, in knowledge, we still find that Christians are dying as martyrs for Jesus. A recent Open Doors USA article writes this, that every day an average of more than 12 Christians are killed for their faith. Every day, 12 Christians all around the world killed for their faith. Countless more. Open Doors USA puts out an annual report. You can kind of read it. They kind of track the different countries in this world that have Christians being persecuted. And you read the most recent annual report, and you'll find that there are countless Christians, not just the 12 that are killed each day, but then there are countless more that are arrested, abducted, assaulted, and abused. Christians' homes and businesses are attacked, and lives are upturned, and people are scattered. And when we read about these things in our current day, we realize that that's what has been happening throughout the church age, and it happens in the book of Acts that we're studying. But when you can't help but stop and think about what these fellow Christians are facing, that they're facing death and dying and various types of persecution for Jesus Christ, we probably can't, or at least I know I can't help but wonder, how would I respond if I face the same persecution as they are? To think that we would never face suffering for our faith is mistaken, because Jesus himself had basically implied so much. He's told us indirectly, but he's implied so much when he tells us in Luke 9:23 that if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. When Jesus tells us to take up our cross daily, he's not talking about just wearing a cross around our neck, but he's talking about this idea of being willing to take up the symbol and the shame and suffering and agony for the sake of Jesus. And so no matter what may be involved in following Jesus Christ, daily I'm going to be willing to endure whatever pain or suffering or persecution that comes with that. Now, I know for you and me, we don't probably think like that every day. How many of us get up in the morning and in our morning devotions or time of prayer think, Lord, prepare me for whatever persecution, or take whatever cross I may have to bear this day. We probably don't think like that. Maybe we ought to more. When Christians live to follow Jesus Christ, when we desire to live godly before Christ, suffering and persecution are inevitable. They are to be, ought to be expected. But I must admit, and I hope maybe you do too, that I don't want to suffer. Do you? I don't think so. We all have enough suffering, just living in this world, in a fallen world, in which, because we generally, as human beings, don't want to suffer, it leads to two possibilities. Which possibility are you? Number one, we will either choose to not live to follow Jesus as he calls us to. We will sure say we're Christians, go to church on Sundays, but the rest of the week, during the week, we are going to keep basically our Christian life to ourselves. We're going to live in such a way that our coworkers, our classmates, our neighbors will have zero idea that we are followers of Jesus. We will not let others know about Jesus. We will not take stands on biblical and moral issues. We will not separate from ungodliness or false doctrine and so many others. When we live in such a way, then we can probably not have to worry about persecution because we're not living for Jesus as we ought. Could any of us, would any of us want to live this kind of Christian life? Or could any of us already be living such a life? But the other possibility, then, is like, I don't want to suffer, but yet, at the same time, I don't want to live a soft Christian life, a weak Christian life that essentially, in all practical purposes, lives for Jesus on Sunday morning, but the rest of my week, I just live for myself. And that'll be safe. The other possibility then, the other alternative is that knowing that if I'm going to live for Jesus Christ and I'm going to face persecution, then I must find somehow, some way, the strength, the resources for me to endure the suffering and persecution that will inevitably come in life. Because when I'm scared, I'm going to need courage. When I'm anxious, I'm going to need peace. When I'm despairing, I'm going to need hope. And where will I find these things as I live for Jesus? We will learn today, in today's passage, how Stephen drew strength and peace and hope to face dying for the gospel. And he does so, of course, as you will guess, as believers, through Jesus, through Christ, our Savior. His focus, as we're going to see in this passage, is completely set upon Jesus, his Lord and Savior. Before we get to the text today, I hope that we will be encouraged to learn from Stephen's example so that no matter where you may be in your life as a Christian, as you follow Jesus each day, take up your cross and follow him and deny yourself, that you will discover and receive these same resources from Jesus to endure the suffering that inevitably will come as we follow Christ. A quick review of Acts. When the Spirit arrived on Pentecost in chapter 2, the church led by the apostles were basically emboldened to proclaim the gospel. And as they did so, the church grew. It grew into the thousands, from 120 to thousands. But as the church grew, so did opposition. Wherever light shines, the darkness is opposed to it. We see that throughout scriptures, and even we see it even in real life. And as the opposition began to arise from the Jewish leaders, first of all, the apostles were forbidden to preach in chapter 4. Don't preach anymore in this name of Jesus. But they continued. And so in chapter 5, they were arrested. They were flogged. They were further warned to not preach in the name of Jesus. But they did not listen. They continued preaching in the name of Jesus. In today's text, we will see it because as they continue to preach Jesus, as members of the church like Stephen preached Jesus, we will find that the opposition will rise and be willing to kill to oppose the message of Christ. Condemning Stephen to death by stoning. And so we're going to look today for three points of this, three lessons. We're going to learn that three ways that Christians can find strength and peace to face dying for the gospel of Jesus. Three ways for you and me to find strength and peace to face dying, suffering, persecution for the gospel of Christ. And we're going to learn first from Stephen today that Stephen found strength and peace through looking to Jesus in verses 54 to 56. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen was perhaps not the most very seeker-sensitive of preachers of the gospel. He wasn't one of those kind of just making real be nice guy to those who he was preaching to. But it's because he knew the hearts of these religious leaders. This wasn't the first time that they were opposing the church. This is now at least the third record of it. And he knew that they were hardened in their heart. And when someone is hardened in the heart, you don't just say, "Well, Jesus loves you." When someone's hardened in their heart and hardened in their sin, you want to let them know that Jesus will judge you for your sin. You want to be that clear so they won't have no mistake, that they can just keep on living their life as if there's no consequence for what they do. And that's what he does. He calls them out. He says, "You guys are stiff-necked. You guys have, just like your fathers, you've killed the prophets and you've killed the ones who have come and proclaimed to you about the righteous one, that is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And you guys are the ones who have betrayed and murdered him." Wow. That's not too far from what we say. For all of us, because of our sin, have betrayed and murdered Jesus. For that is why he died on the cross, for my sins and for yours, right? And so he preaches that message, and it's important and it's necessary, because you need to tell someone how much of a sinner they are before they will see the need for why they need a Savior. It's why we preach about sin, why we don't hold back about the doctrine of total depravity. If everyone thinks that, well, you know, I can be good enough for Jesus, well, then good enough to be saved, then why do you need Jesus? So, but it's always the bad news, the judgment, the sin that must be preached so that the good news is really good news. For Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins. And so when, in response to Stephen's preaching, we find that they were not really happy. They were, in fact, enraged. It says they were cut to the quick. This is the same as when Peter and the apostles had stood before the very same Sanhedrin and preached to them about their sin, and they were cut to the quick then as well. And it was at that moment, as Acts 5:33, that they had begun to want to kill the apostles. The apostles were so popular they couldn't reach them, so this is good warfare. You go attack the little guys, you know, cut off the edges. And Stephen was one of the lesser known of people. He was not one of the apostles, and so they targeted him. They were gnashing their teeth. Gnashing their teeth is an indication of malice and contempt. It's found in Psalm 30. The idea is found in Psalm 37:12, where the wicked plots against the righteous. When the wicked make their plans to harm the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth, it implies that there's malice. When you're gnashing your teeth, you want to hurt someone. They wanted to hurt Stephen. Now Stephen very likely read the room of the Sanhedrin. These were the religious leaders. These were the elders of Israel. And he saw their anger, their gnashing of their teeth, and he knew that his life was in danger. Of course, that would not be surprising, for a slave is not greater than his master, and if they had persecuted Jesus, then he would have understood that they would also persecute followers of Jesus. They had already killed Jesus. He had very much practically pointed it out to them. And so what are they not willing to do at this point? They want to kill him. But while facing a mob of angry men, Stephen, amazingly, does not fear. He does not panic. He does not start begging for his life. Oh no, I was wrong. I misspoke. I meant something else. But what happens is that what gives him this peace and with this tranquility in the face of facing people who want to, a room full of people who want to kill him, is that he has a vision of Christ. It was a spirit-filled vision of heaven. And in heaven, he saw the heavens opened up. Maybe he looked up, but maybe it was just in his mind that he saw, but he saw it never clearly, and he saw the glory of God in heaven. And he saw at the right hand of God's glory was Jesus. And then what he saw, he spoke for all to hear. I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And what we find here is that Stephen's statement is a theologically profound statement that in one fell swoop declares several truths about Jesus. Number one, he declares that Jesus is the Son of Man. This prophetic messianic title, we already know from our time in Daniel, comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, the Son of Man prophecy. It's the most popular title that Jesus uses of himself in the Gospels. He calls himself the Son of Man. And here, when Stephen calls him the Son of Man, Stephen is acknowledging that Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic king that was promised by God. He's the one who's promised to rule over, who would receive all the dominion and authorities and power, and he would be a ruler over all the nations of the earth one day, and all the nations would come to worship him. That is this man. Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of all God's promises in the scriptures for the salvation of mankind. But secondly, there's another truth that he points out, that Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God. This is significant because of the exchange that Jesus had with the Sanhedrin during his trial. We don't know exactly how much time has passed, maybe a year at most. But these Sanhedrin, many of them would have been already there at the trial. They would have recalled this description of Jesus at the right hand of God would have reminded them of the exchange that they had with him in Luke 22. In Luke 22, verses 67 to 71, this is what happened during the trial. Remember this? They approached him, they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it from ourselves, from his own mouth." See, the religious leaders, remember that exchange? This exchange indicates really clearly that they understood that when Jesus quoted Psalm 110 of how now from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God, that when he quoted it of himself, he was basically saying that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. And so that's why they asked him, "Are you?" Because when they heard that phrase, they thought that that is only something that the Son of God would, would be fulfilled. And so they asked him, "Are you the Son of God then?" In which he answers, "Yes, I am." And that was enough for them to crucify him. They didn't believe him then. But now, as Stephen declares his vision, as he's starting to say, "I see Jesus." They thought Jesus was in the tomb. Yes, his body was gone, but they were just saying, "Well, you know, just let's just say that his disciples stole the body." Where is Jesus? Stephen tells them, "I see Jesus, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God." Jesus is in heaven. He's alive in heaven. The one whom they crucified and killed and murdered. This could only mean that Jesus is the Son of God. For only the Son of God could come back to life and be raised from the dead and be at the right hand of the Father. No one else, not you, not me, none of us will ever be at the right hand of God. We won't even be on the left hand, okay? Only Jesus, the Son of God, will be at the right hand. The one who shares the same essence, the same being with the Father. And they understood that this Jesus that Stephen sees is the Son of Man, is the Son of God, is the very one that he says that they had, reminds them that they had murdered and crucified. There's a third truth that we find about Jesus. We learn about Jesus here. Jesus, the Son of Man. Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God, which means really Jesus, the Son of God. But thirdly, Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. Now, this is curious, really. It's in the Old Testament. If you know your Old Testament, Psalm 110, verse 1, the quotation, even as we read it, speaks of Jesus seated at the right hand of God the Father, right? Seated. That's normally how we hear it. Although, you know, and when we, that idea of being seated, because Psalm 110 goes on, says, "Sit here at my right hand until I make there all your enemies a footstool for you." So it's kind of, the implication is that Jesus' work is done, the Son of God's work is done. He is now seated waiting for the day when the Father will bring about the proper time where he will bring all his enemies to bow before Jesus, and Jesus will then return to judge the world. So why does Jesus say when he looks, or does Stephen say, I'm sorry, when he looks into heaven, sees the glory of God, and Son of Man at the right hand of God, he says, "I see him standing." And it's not just once. Look at the text. He sees it. It's mentioned twice. Not only is it what Luke tells us that he sees, but then Stephen makes sure that he says it to the crowds. "I see Jesus standing, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." What does this mean? Now, admittedly, we can't be too dogmatic about this, okay? But, you know, you read your commentaries, you're going to find some different answers offered. But first of all, the very basic idea of when a king stands. You know, normally a king sits on his throne because he's ruling. But when he stands, it means he's about to do something. He's going to take action. And so whatever it means exactly, it means at the very least that when he says he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God, he says that Jesus is ready to take action on behalf of you at that moment. What exactly may that be? It could be that he's ready to come and help you in that time. Perhaps Jesus is standing there with ready to judge, as a judge, to mark, note what is done, and will bring judgment upon the enemies. I personally believe that when we see Jesus standing here, that Jesus is standing to welcome Stephen into his presence. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19, we actually see an example of King Solomon. And when his mom, Bathsheba, comes into the room, Solomon stands up to welcome her in, welcome his mother, and then he seats back down. So it was just, he's a king. He didn't really need to stand up, but he stands up to welcome his mother, to let her know that she is welcome to approach his throne and to come and ask what she wanted to ask. And so Jesus stands, I believe, to welcome Israel. He's, but at the very least, he's ready to take action. But I personally think he's welcoming Stephen. He's indicated to Stephen, I'm going to welcome you. I'm going to come and receive you to my presence. But what we see here then is that a clear vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God is a vision of Jesus Christ that strengthens Stephen in the face of a murderous crowd. His strength comes from knowing that the one he follows, the one he's been preaching, is not just any man. He's the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of all God's promises. The one who he has been proclaiming and saying that they had murdered is the Son of God. The one who's going to be seated at the right hand of God until he makes all his enemies a footstool for him. The one whom Stephen serves, who's willing to take up his cross and die for, is none other than the one who is the king, who doesn't have to, but stands up and is ready to welcome Stephen into his presence as he faces his death. Now, I would want to caution that any of us are going to ever have a near-death vision of Christ. But I believe from this text that we can all learn to look to Jesus, to remember who Jesus is, where he is, that he is the Son of Man, what he has accomplished, who he is, the Son of God, and what he will do. And all the truths that we think of Jesus, when we can remember who Jesus is and what he's done, that he, looking to him, will give us strength and give us fortitude in the face of death. For he who died for you himself rose from the dead and now intercedes for you in heaven to welcome you into his presence. Remember John 14? Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And I will return for you, and there will take you, receive you to myself, for there you will be with me forever. Jesus is going to welcome every believer in Jesus Christ into his presence for eternity upon our death. And so, even when we face death, we need to learn to look to Jesus. And when we face persecution, suffering, we need to look to Jesus. It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 12, 1 to 3, right? And since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let's run the race with endurance, laying aside every encumbrance, sin easily entangles us. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, you just stop right there, but verse 3 is significant, for consider him. Why do we fix our eyes on Jesus? So that we can consider him who has endured such hostility. We remember that Jesus faced death and suffering and persecution. And so when we face it for his sake, that we know that we are following the Lord and we're taking up our cross and we're following him just like he lived, so we live. Just as he died, so we may also die. So in looking to Jesus, Stephen finds strength and peace in the face of dying. Furthermore, secondly, Stephen finds strength and peace in the face of dying through trusting in Jesus. Trusting in Jesus for 57, verse 57 to 59. So the first idea, contrast a little bit with looking is the idea of like remembering who Jesus is. Remembering that who he is, the Son of Man, the Son of God, that he's always ready to act on our behalf. He's the coming judge, and he's one who will welcome us into his presence. But trusting is to trust in him, put our faith in him, to lean on him. That idea, verse 57 to 59. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The Sanhedrin do not respond to the vision as Stephen did, as you can see. They did not respond with hope and comfort, but what they did instead, they responded like a child throwing a tantrum. They covered their ears, la 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 la, and then run around and, you know, try to throw him down a cliff, stone him to death. It's almost, I mean, to me, it's almost comedic. They basically can't handle the truth that Stephen is proclaiming, that Jesus is the Son of Man at the right hand of God the Father, just as he said he would be to them before they killed him. They can't handle it, so they continue in their unbelief. They literally just plug their ears and scream so they don't have to hear him, what he has to say. That's really what they're doing. It's quite immature. But, you know, we've all been like that at times. They continue their belief that Jesus was a blasphemer. They hold on to their belief that therefore his followers are also blasphemers. And according to the law, any blasphemer of God is worthy of death. Some of you have studied Leviticus not too long ago. Leviticus 24, 14 and 16 says this, "Bring the one who has cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Then let all the congregation stone him." Verse 16, "Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." And so the Sanhedrin, aware, understanding the law, believing that Stephen, just like his master, Jesus, are blasphemers, basically believe that they're justified to stone him to death. They rush him outside the city, just as in accordance with verse 14. And when you go outside the city, I understand, I mean, I've never been to Israel, but I've seen photos enough that basically there's like rocks everywhere. And when you think of the desert, it's not sand, it's a desert of rocks. There's rocks everywhere and stones. So it's not hard to find a rock when you're out, particularly outside the city. And it's like having a weapon so readily available. And so what they do is they start throwing rocks at Stephen. But stoning, as you can just think about it, if you think about a stone, you know, if you have a rock and you're throwing it, it's not a quick death. It's not like a gun to the head or something like that. You got to actually hit their head. And I don't know how you know, it's not like you're throwing rocks or stones at often. You got to eventually hit someone. You know, you hit their arm, they're not going to die from that. You hit their legs, they're not going to die from that. You got to actually hit them in vital areas, most likely the head. Or maybe the chest, but it's protected by the bones here. Anyways, so it tells us the tense of the verbs of this passage is that they began stoning him. They went on stoning him. This was a lengthy process. All of the Sanhedrin together were throwing stones continually. Just imagine that some of them hitting, some of them glancing off Stephen, some of them finding their mark, and they would have to throw stone after stone, until eventually he would take one, just only the right one, right in the head, and where he would knock him down, and then you could more quickly finish the task when they're not moving. And so you can imagine the amount of physical activity that would be required in stoning. It would be a gruesome death even in our days as well. It was necessary then to probably, if you're going to throw a lot, like a pitcher, you're going to have to get yourself unencumbered. They would take off the robes because you'd probably be warm too throwing those rocks. And in this case, it tells us that they left their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. His teacher, of course, is Gamaliel, the very one who spoke up in chapter 5, who served as a member of the Sanhedrin. And it's not likely, it doesn't seem that Paul or Saul had thrown a stone here, but because he was the one who was with the people, supporting them, he was basically an accomplice to murder. And while the Sanhedrin were throwing their stones at Stephen, seeking to kill him, what does Stephen do? He doesn't pick up any rocks and throw back at them. I wouldn't want to do that, that's for sure. So you go throw them, I'll throw some stones at you. I might have, you know, okay, sorry, your pastor's a sinner. I might start cursing at them, you know. I might have started yelling back at them. You're all going to die. You're going to be judged. You know, I'm going to say, preach the God, you know, preach something to them. But Stephen doesn't do any of that. Instead, Stephen is contrasted to those seeking to kill him. Stephen is trusting in his Savior. What does the text say? He called on the Lord. As they were going on stoning him, he called on the Lord. The tense there, it's a present tense. It was an ongoing calling on the Lord, trusting in the Lord. And what he was calling on the Lord, what he was praying was, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He prays to Jesus. Notice he prays to Jesus, not to the Father, right? That's significant. It tells us that he understands that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, right? We're only to pray to God. We're not to pray to any human being or through any human being, as some of Christendom might say. We're to pray to God and God alone. But since Jesus is the Son of God, we can pray to him. We can pray to the Spirit too. But we need to pray to God. And so Stephen prays to Jesus and he asks him to receive his spirit, to receive his soul, basically. He knows that he's about to die. He's not going to escape. He's probably surrounded by these stone throwers. But he has an understanding that his soul is going to live on. So he prays that Jesus would receive his spirit. And you know your Gospels, this is very similar to what Jesus himself prayed while on the cross, right? Luke 23:46. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Stephen, in the face of death, trusts in Jesus to take care of his soul. He knows that, yes, my body may die, but my soul lives on. In Jesus, I'm entrusting my soul, which is the true immaterial part of us, that will live on. And I want you to receive my spirit, just as you promised. This is an encouragement to disciples today, as you and I may find ourselves even facing death. We all will face it. Death of loved ones, death of spouses, death of children, death, our own deaths. But know that death is just the temporal ending of our bodies. Our souls live on. So where our souls will either go to hell, we will go to heaven, and we hopefully you understand that it is only those who trust in Jesus will our souls be able to go to heaven. And if we do trust in him, we can trust in the Lord to bring us, to receive us to heaven when we die. He will welcome us as those who put our trust in him. There's not a single one of us here that knows when our death is. It may be today. Maybe sometime this week. And so I hope all of you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. But if you have not, place your faith in Christ now, who died in your place for your sins, so that if it is time, we just sang Psalm 90. I love that psalm. Appreciate that real much, very much. It reminds us that all of our lives are short. That all of us, we're dying because we're really under God's wrath. And soon this short life is going to be over and we're all going to simply fly away, that is, die. And so the psalmist, Moses, in that case, prays to God, teach us, give us a heart of wisdom so that we will number our days. So we'll know that our lives are short, and so help us live in light of it. And if you know you're going to eventually die, then you need to be prepared for what comes after. Don't wait. And preparation is through faith in Jesus Christ. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus. That's what Stephen does. That's where you find strength and peace in the face of dying. And so thirdly, we arrive at the last and final point. Stephen finds strength and peace in the face of dying through loving like Jesus. Loving like Jesus. Verse 60, then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. As the stones flew, Stephen stood, and eventually this one of the stones probably hit him on the head, and he fell on his knees, and then he could no longer move as readily. Death was approaching quickly. And these religious leaders who were supposed to point people to the Messiah were here stoning to death Stephen because he had told them who the Messiah was. Stephen could have, and I don't know about you, but I feel angry for Stephen. I feel upset. When we sense injustice, we get angry generally. But he does not respond in that way. Stephen is a godly man, a Christ-like man. Though being murdered by a mob, he is not angry. He does not scream. He does not curse. He does not shake his fist or even fight back. But what he does is he cries out, not to curse, but to pray. Once again, he prays to the Lord Jesus. And this time he prays, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Stephen essentially prays, Lord, forgive them. These ones who are murdering me, Lord, please forgive them. That's love like Jesus. Well, all of us know that this is exactly what our Lord and Savior did on the cross, do we not? Luke 23, verse 33 to 34. When they came to the place called the Skull, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one other on the left, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. As normal as it is in our modern day that a man would seek vengeance against one's enemies, we cannot forget that our Lord instead sought forgiveness for his enemies. Despite their malice, their wickedness, Jesus prays to the Father to forgive them of their sins, for Jesus understands that what they do so ignorantly. They didn't know the truth. They were, in fact, blinded. They were, as Stephen says, they were uncircumcised in their ears, in their eyes, in their hearts. And so Stephen prays as the Lord prays, for that the Father would forgive them. This is an example of taking one's cross and following Jesus. That Stephen is willing to die. And while he is dying for the sake of Jesus, he is at the same time praying for the forgiveness of those who are persecuting him. But this is, of course, what Jesus taught throughout his life, just as he lived it. Matthew 5, 43 to 44, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. See, Jesus loved his enemies. He prayed for their salvation. It's so easy to hate our enemies, especially in our culture. We just learn to take sides. We hate the other team when we're playing sports. We hate, you know, we hate the other political party when it comes to politics. Oh, we hate this other country because their hockey team is playing us and they're booing our players. You know, we hate them too. I don't know. It's so easy for us to hate our enemies. But Jesus shows us a better way, and he loved his enemies. He prayed for their salvation. And as followers of Jesus, we must do the same. Instead of getting mad at those who persecute us, we should feel sad for them. We should know that they don't know the truth. What they do not know. They don't understand. They don't understand that Jesus is the Messiah and the Christ. And so we should be praying for their salvation. Pray that God would open their eyes to the truth. And the great news in this story is that what Stephen prays, even what Jesus prays, is answered. For standing there at that moment, there's at least one man that day among the murderous mob who eventually repented and believed in Jesus. And his name, of course, is Saul, who would become Paul, who would bring that same message of the gospel that Stephen preached to the ends of the earth, as we will see in Acts. When we love like Jesus, we seek the greatest good for our enemies. And the greatest good for all our enemies is that they would come to a saving knowledge in Jesus Christ. You never know when an enemy of Jesus may become a believer in Christ. We've seen it as we see it in Saul. We see it in so many. So testimonies, and there's probably some in this room who were enemies, who actively opposed the things of God, and by the mercy of God have come to believe in Jesus. Praise the Lord. Well, we wrap up in Acts chapter 7, verse 54 to 60. We observe how Stephen, full of the Spirit, faces dying for the gospel through looking to Jesus, trusting in Jesus, and loving like Jesus. His example is a reminder to you and me as Christians that as we daily deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus, that we too are going to face suffering and persecution. That when that happens, we will know that the Lord Jesus is our sufficient source to have for strength and peace and hope and life in the face of death and dying. A couple questions for us as in your maybe a family time or small group time to discuss. Are you taking up your cross daily as you follow Jesus? Because Jesus tells, take up your cross daily. Are you consciously thinking about that? And what does that look like? Second question, how does knowing Jesus more help you in facing suffering and our persecution? Think about Stephen's vision of Christ. What is, in a sense, not a literal vision, but how do you see Jesus? How does that help you when you face suffering, persecution, or just trials in general? And then thirdly, when enemies persecute you, how do you respond to them? How do you respond? I know what we've heard how we ought to respond, but how do you respond and how will you change? All right? And with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word and your truths. Lord, thank you for the example of how Jesus strengthens Stephen in the face of his dying for the gospel. And Lord, as we who follow Jesus and daily take up, deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him, help us to do so faithfully, boldly, not shirking back, not living weak Christian lives, but bold Christian lives, and receiving from Christ whatever strength and hope and peace that we will need in the face of inevitable persecution. Lord, we pray for your saints, not only here, but we pray for your saints all around the world who are, even at this moment, enduring suffering for the sake of Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that just as you did with Stephen, that you would help them to turn and fix their eyes on Jesus. Help them to continue running the race. And Lord, may we as a church, as we come to know their needs, help us to wisely find ways to support them in their walk and their running and their race for Jesus. God, we praise you and thank you. Give us wisdom to apply your word to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.